Genesis chapter 1. Let's read the first five verses of Genesis chapter 1. Now keep this in mind. We're talking this morning about a big God. I didn't go through that with Warren, what he was going to talk about this morning. He pretty much said a lot of things that I'm going to say this morning. I was sitting there in the chair and I'm kind of going, hey man, you're stepping on me here a little bit. But hey, we can talk about God all day long and for all of eternity, and we're never going to get to the end of how big God is. So let's just begin this morning. And I could think of this week as I was studying, thinking about what should we begin with. I guess this is the most logical conclusion, is just to begin in the beginning. This is the book of beginnings. And so it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, when we look at the book of Genesis, if we were to go through it, we're going to see that there almost pretty much every one of the truths that we hold to, doctrinally speaking, all the theological truths that we bring about, their seed substance is really found in the book of Genesis. You'll see they are introduced in the book of Genesis. So as we go through this book, I was trying to think of a way to really kind of illustrate that, the importance of that. And I was thinking about when about Michael was probably 4 years old, Ethan was probably about two, and Jessica had a friend over from South Carolina. We decided we were going to go see The Patriot. So we left the kids with her brother and my sister, and we went to see this movie. And when we got there, we were late, as always. We're always late. And so we decided we'd go see this other movie called The Perfect Storm. Well, it was just came out. It was like four theaters playing it. And of course, I'm leading the pack, and I walk into the wrong theater. And people are in there, and it's just full of people. And they're all sobbing, and on the screen, there's this great storm happening, and the boat is sinking, and all of the guys on the boat are just, like, telling their life stories, like, this is horrible what's taking place, and we're sitting down, and we're crawling through people trying to sit down, and Jessica kind of bumps me when we sit down. She says, "Ask the guy there if this is almost over, if this is just starting." And so I looked over at him, and he said, "No, it's almost over. And you're ruining this for us." So but what we were seeing on the screen was really very disturbing to us. I mean, all these things were happening. We had no clue what was going on. So we decided we'd get up and we left. And when we were out in the deal, we looked at each other and said, "We don't want to see that. We don't want to see that movie. That's just too disturbing." Well, I just want to say this about a lot of the truths that are preached in churches today. Some might come and they might get in on some of it, and they might hear something about election, or they might hear something about the atonement, or they might hear something about the workings of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he had to perish on Calvary's cross. I remember I talked to a neighbor of mine one time who was just telling me how he could not believe that the God of this Bible would murder his son, that he would actually allow him to die on Calvary's cross. Okay, so I thought when I was sitting there listening to him talk to me, where do I start with him? Well, I have to start in the beginning, because all of the introductions to these great doctrines and truths that we know of begin in Genesis. They are spelled out in Genesis, and they are carried out through the entirety of the Bible. You'll see them in all of the Bible, and that's why so many people that carry around a New Testament. I really don't like that, because what happens is we get this idea that we're separating the Bible. We're separating it into the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the New Testament is somehow more important than the Old Testament. That's not true. The Old Testament and the New Testament are together. They are one Bible. This is one inerrant word of God. It all has to come together. And whereas we are looking in the Old Testament, we are looking at something that's going to take place. We're looking at the coming of the Messiah. We're looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And in the New Testament, we are looking back at that. It's one gospel, and it's one message. And so we see these things in the book of Genesis. Just really quickly, in Genesis, God is revealed. And we're going to come back to that this morning. We're going to look at that really closely this morning, how God is revealed. But in the scripture, he is talked about as the creator God. In Genesis, he has talked about the Almighty God. He is called the Most High God, the possessor of the heavens and the earth. That's what the God of this Bible is referred to in the book of Genesis, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But then we have the Trinity is introduced to us in Genesis. And we see that in Genesis 1:26, it is said, God says, "Let us make man in our image." And so we see the introduction to the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working in unison to accomplish their work. We see this actually on the first day of creation. We see this mass of chaos and this void and chaos and ruin. And we see the Spirit of the Lord hovering over that and God calling out of that, "Let there be light." And we see light entering in, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into that next week. But we see the Trinity introduced. And then we see man. Man is introduced in the Bible. And we see how he is formed. Man is formed in really a perfect state, is he not? He's formed in the image of God. And then we see man being tempted. We see man falling. We see him falling miserably. And that he dies spiritually at the fall. We see his corruption and his state that he is in after the fall. And then we see man redeemed. We see him walking out of the garden and God clothing him with those coats of skin. And blood was shed for him. And we see man redeemed. It's introduced to us. And then we see the wiles of Satan are introduced to us. How Satan works. And he has never changed the way he works. And it's introduced to us. And if we just meet up with Satan somewhere along in the Bible, we may not understand exactly how he works, but he is the tempter. He came to Eve and he seduced Eve and he tempted her with this apple. And we need to see that throughout the Bible as we see the workings of Satan and the wiles of Satan, how they're introduced in Genesis. And then we see also introduced sovereign election. That may not be a word that you're familiar with, but sovereign election is introduced in the book of Genesis, and it carries out through the entirety of the Bible. We see how Warren made mention of that Abraham was drawn out of this idolatrous nation. I'm telling you right now, Abraham would not have came out of this idolatry if God had not have elected him and called him out and drew him out. John 6:44, "No man cometh to the Father except the Lord God draws him." Okay? And so election is taught all throughout the Bible. Ephesians 1, verse 4, "We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." So we see that that is carried out through the entirety of the Bible. We see salvation is introduced. Let there be light. Let there be light. Salvation is introduced. How God works in salvation. Abraham is brought out. Ishmael and Isaac. We see that ram that was caught in the thicket. That is a picture of salvation. We see Abraham taking his son up and placing him on that altar and going to plunge that knife into Isaac. Remember that story? And how that God told him to stop, and he looked over and he saw that ram caught in that thicket, and that ram took his place. Salvation is introduced in the book of Genesis. And then we have justification by faith and faith alone. It is said in Genesis that Abraham believed God. It doesn't say Abraham obeyed God. That's not what justified him. What justified Abraham was the fact that Abraham believed God. And we know that belief is a gift of God, do we not? Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we see all through the entirety of the Bible, we see justification by faith being taught, but it is introduced in the book of Genesis. And then we have the believer's security introduced. And oh my, what a security that is. We see the ark and how that the floodwaters beat upon that ark, but Noah was safe inside, wasn't he? He was shut up inside that ark, him and his family. And that floodwaters raised that boat up and nothing got to them. And they were set securely on that mount and they came out of that ship. And we see that the believer's security in that, it's taught, it's brought out in the book of Genesis. And then we see separation taught. This idea of separation of the believer. We are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We begin to be taught that, and that is begin to be introduced in the book of Genesis. We see Enoch. Enoch lived in a day which was just evil. He lived in a day of evil, and he walked with God. He was separated from that. He walked with God. That's not saying that we go and get ourselves into a monastery somewhere. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that we walk in this world. Yes, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. And all through the scripture, this is brought out, this is taught, this separation from the world. Abraham was called out of idolatry. Lot is taught as an example of just the opposite of what we ought to do. You remember how Lot looked down at Sodom, the fertile plains of Sodom, and that's where he decided he was going to go. And he went right down there and parked himself beside Sodom. And we see in just a little while, Sodom's building itself around Lot, right? He's right there in the middle of Sodom, and he's raising his family right there in the middle of Sodom without a care in the world. What happens? God comes to him, and he says, you must separate yourself from this. I'm going to destroy this. And we see Lot saved. We see the believer's security in that. We see Lot brought out, but yet what happens to his family? What happens to a lot of his family? Those ones that he loves and cares for. They're lost in Sodom. And we see his wife walking out of Sodom. And her love for that city was so great, she could not keep walking out. She turned around and looked, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. So we see separation in that. Disciplinary chastisement, we see that. The introduction to that. Jacob is really held up as an example to us of what it is to walk by the flesh for a season in our lives, and how God chastens and brings us back by his grace and by his mercy. We are introduced to that. And then the divine incarnation. We are introduced to Jesus Christ coming into this world. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He is brought into this world, and he comes into this world born of a virgin. We see that. In Genesis, in Genesis 3, verse 15, it says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being born into this world as an infant, but yet bruising and crushing the head of Satan. And by his power, by a word, right? Warren talked about that this morning. And then we have prayer. Prayer is introduced in Genesis, the importance of it. Genesis 20 and 17, Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and his life was spared. Abraham's servant, remember, his servant was going out and looking for Isaac, a wife, and he prayed that the Lord would bring a wife to Isaac. And he did. He answered his prayer. And then Jacob's prayer is also heard in the book of Genesis. And we see the power of prayer. It is introduced in the book of Genesis. And then we see the coming exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph. We see that, how that Joseph is this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said of him, when he came into his own and his own received him not, and how that Jacob's brothers threw him into that pit, sold him into slavery, and how he was really raised up in Egypt and raised up to be the leader, really, of Egypt. And what did he do? He built up the storehouses of grain, and then his brothers came and fell down at his feet and really worshipped him. And what a picture that is of the coming exaltation of the Savior. And then the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not after the Aaronic line. He is after the order of Melchizedek. And we see that. And then the judgment of God on the wicked, that is introduced in the book of Genesis. We see Cain. He said, "The judgment that thou hast put on me is more than I could bear." We see how that the floodwaters destroyed the earth and destroyed the wicked, and how God's people were spared. We see fire raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah. We see all these things. Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt. We see these things in the book of Genesis. They're introduced there, and then they are fulfilled all throughout the scripture. All throughout the scripture, we see these things, and they are taught in a greater, all the way down the line until we get to the book of Revelation, the end, and they're taught right there too, and how these things are seen. Well, real quick this morning, I wanted to look at the first four words of Genesis chapter 1. And then we're going to look at the greatness of God here, how that is introduced to us, and how we see that in these four words. It says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. Now, I said that all of the great truths of the Bible are located in Genesis, and we can see them in Genesis. I can take you and even condense it even farther, and I'm going to tell you that every truth that we know of, every truth is founded in these first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. We can find all truth right there of what we know. Listen, God transcends time. He transcends time. You know, we get this idea of the omnipresence of God. We get this idea of, yes, God can be here and he can be there and he can be over there all at the same time. But see, God transcends time. He's everywhere. He's now, he's in the beginning, he's in the end. He is everywhere. He's a big God. I don't think we can even begin to imagine the vastness of the God of this Bible and what these four words are telling us. In the beginning, God. That was before time. Okay, we can't quite fathom that, can we? We can see kind of in the future. We can say, okay, I kind of understand eternity, future. But I can't really comprehend a start of anything. God had to start. No, he didn't. He has always been. God has always been. There was no start to God. Before there was a universe, before there was a solar system, before there was the earth, and before there was even a space to put all that in, there was God. There was God. He had to speak all that into existence. That is a big God. That's a big God. And we need to see that God sits there in this time period before. And that's the only way I can explain it, is a time period. It's the only way I have to really bring this about to you, is that it was a time when God sat there and there was nothing. Okay? But I want you to understand something, that when he sat there, he was alone. He was alone. There wasn't anything else there. He was alone. What does that tell us? What should that tell us? It should tell us that we're not the center of the universe. We're not. God's the center of the universe. That God is the center of everything. Out of him came everything. Everything that we know of, everything that we see, everything that we have, everything came forth from him. And when I say that, I got to differentiate between created and made, because only God creates. Okay, only he creates. If you were to go to some museum somewhere overseas, and you were to be able to go up and see a Leonardo da Vinci painting of maybe even the Mona Lisa, and you were to look at that and say, "What a creation." No, that's not a creation. He made that. He made that because he just took paint that was an object, that there was just paints on whatever he was painting off of, and he just took that paint and he transferred it on a piece of paper. And that's what you have. I'm not degrading what he did. I think it was a great painting. I'm just saying he didn't create anything. He just made it. If you look at Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, I mean, you go in there, what a masterpiece. No, he didn't create it. He just transferred paint onto the ceiling of this church. That's what he did. I'm not degrading. I'm saying he didn't create anything. He just made something. That's all he did. God creates. God took ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. God
created the heavens and the earth. He spoke them into existence. Listen, if I was going to make something, if I was going to build something, let's say a chicken house, and I had all the materials in my barn to build this chicken house. Well, I started going in, getting the stuff, bringing it back, started building this thing. By the time I'm done, I'm going to have exhausted everything that I had in the barn, probably some of the stuff at Menards, trying to build this chicken house. I'm telling you, when God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't exhaust anything. It didn't take away from his glory. God is the same. What does the scripture say? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when we look at God creating, what do we see? We see God in all of his glory, all of his might, his power. With a word, he speaks these things to existence. Took nothing from him. Nothing. It took him nothing to do that. Now, what is that saying about his creation? Yes, it is. It is wonderful. It is unbelievable. But yet, it adds nothing to the glory of God. It should bring him glory that he is worthy of, but it adds nothing to God. His creation adds nothing to him. Nothing. So many ways to explain that, but yet we can't really get this because we're big men, right? Big men, he's a little God. We think we need to add to God. No, we don't. We don't add to God. We don't. God, look at what it says. In the beginning, God. Do you see yourself there? Were you there in the beginning? Were we? No, we weren't. We add nothing to God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm just going to say something. I'm going to try to say it as lovingly as I possibly can. But it's truth, and I'm going to stand up here. I'm going to preach truth to you. I'm going to tell you right now that God needs nothing. He doesn't need anything, and I'm going to tell you this straight up. He doesn't need you either. He doesn't need his creation. He doesn't need these things. God is perfect. When he sat in his solitariness, he was perfectly glorified. He was perfect in his glory and his power and his might. And his creation cannot add anything to that. I'm telling you, God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need these things. That is so contrary to what is being taught out here in the world. God needs us. That's what is being taught. God needs your money. That's what's being taught. Why? Because we've got this big building and we've got to pay for it. Well, I'm telling you, God, that's not God needing your money. That's you needing God. You needing the money. That's what that is. God doesn't need anything. So you say, well, why do we worship him then? Why would we praise him? Why would we pray to him? Why do we do that? Why do we put money in the? Why do we give to him? Why? I'm telling you, it's because God is worthy. It's not because he's needy. It's because he's worthy of it. It's not because God needs us that we do things. It's because God, we need God. Does that make sense? God is big. We're talking about a big God and small man. That's what we're talking about. What does the scripture say about man? What did Jesus Christ say about me and you? He said, without me, and he's pointing to himself when he said that, without me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything without me. Right? Look at what God did without us. Right? Everything. He's done everything. And so what do we do? What do we do with God then? Let's bring this a little bit closer to home. What do we do with God in Christianity, in our lives? So many times we try to put God into words. Okay, we try to explain who God is. One word that I've heard used to describe God is awesome. God's awesome. Well, that's great. That's a great word to use for God if that's all we'd have used that word for. The problem is we've used that word for years to say other things about other, to describe the greatness of other things. I mean, this thing's all, I was riding home from work one day from, coming home from work, and I was listening to the radio, and this guy was talking about car stereos, and on the end of his commercial, he said, "We're redefining awesome." I'm just going to tell you, I have a problem with people using the same word to describe God that they would use to describe a car stereo. Okay? Even and we really, we don't have any word in the English language that can describe who God is. If we did, we would have to leave it just for God. It's almost like the Jews did with Yahweh. They said, you can't even say this word. You don't even speak it. That word's saved specifically for God. And there was a reverence there for God. We've lost that reverence. We've lost that just fear of God. Where is that gone? It's gone with awesome. It's gone with these words like righteousness and holiness and these words that we've used to describe men that walk on this earth and that we see things in their lives and we say, wow, if that guy's holy, then what's God? I remember back when I was a kid, I mean, that word awesome was like, you know, it went from awesome to totally awesome to totally awesome to the max. It just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger, right? Now, see, we have this idea that we can add to God. Listen, we can't add to God. We're not going to add to God in any way. So many people believe that that is their righteousness which adds to this idea of being saved. Their idea of being saved. I said earlier that Isaiah said, what did he say about our righteousness? He said, all of our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags in his sight. That's what we have to offer to God. God has everything to offer to us. We have nothing to offer to him. Well, let's just bring this even a little bit closer to God. What is that saying in our lives then? You know, Warren kind of touched on this a little bit. What does this say about us? If we have been converted by the grace of God, if we are new creations, we're going to really get into that next week when we talk about God creating and how he spoke life into the on and spoke light into this darkness. Well, what is this saying in our lives? Turn over real quick to 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians chapter 3. I'm gonna read something here to you that may give you a little bit of idea what I'm talking about here. How should this change us? This idea that God is a big God. How will it change our lives? We as Christians, I'm talking to you who have made a profession of faith in your life. You who have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, effectually in your life. It has changed you. You have been changed by the power of God. How should that affect you? I'm going to read verses 16 and 17, but let me start with verse 17. It's kind of weird, isn't it? But that's the way I do things sometimes. Verse 17, it says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy." Okay, you just kind of step back just a moment from that. And you say to yourself, okay, I get that. Somebody comes in, they graffiti the walls in the church. If they come in and they burn the church building down or something, God's going to destroy them. I get it. I get it. No, that's not what it's talking about. That's not what that's saying. So many times we're like David, right? And we're sitting there and Nathan comes to us and he tells us that story, you know, and he says, okay, yeah, that some guy took this little ewe lamb of this great king took this little ewe lamb. He had all these sheep of his own. Took this little ewe lamb and he from this guy who didn't have anything, and he butchered it and he had it for dinner with his buddy. And David's like, "Who is this guy? I want to kill him. I'm going to go get him." Now we got to read the rest of this. Okay, listen to what it says. "Which temple ye are." Okay, which temple ye are. And now I'm going to explain that with verse 16. Read this. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God Now, let me just real quickly tell you that that is the same God that is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. You, if you are a saved individual, if you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if you have been converted by the grace and the power of Almighty God, you are the temple of the living God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Can you stop and comprehend for just a moment how that should change us? I mean, I've said it before, and I'm going to say it right now. I would think that it would be harder to hide the light of 1,000 suns in our life than to hide the Son of the Spirit of God dwelling within our lives. But somehow, some way, as Christians, we have managed to do a very good job of it, haven't we? We've managed to do a very good job of it. When times of trial come in our lives, times of trouble, do we know who dwells within us? The Spirit of this God who formed the heavens, who spoke the world into existence. And yet here we are. We're like those men on that ship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the winds and the waves are beating against that ship. And what do? They run to Christ and they shake him and they say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" So many times in our lives we're like that. God, no, this we worship a big God. We worship a big God. That should change us. That should affect us in our lives, shouldn't it? Every walk of our lives, every aspect of our lives. We talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Why is it sufficient? Because this big God spoke it. That's why it's sufficient. Everything about this Bible, everything that is in this Bible was spoken by the God of Genesis chapter 1, first four words. In the beginning, God. And we talk about the future. We get so concerned about the future. I'm going to tell you this, God's in the future. He's been there. He's seen the future. He knows the future because he ordained the future. That's big stuff. We'll have to get into that later. He's ordained the future. And he knows the beginning from the end. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We should walk through this life in that manner, shouldn't we? God's a big God. He's a big God. Well, turn over to Daniel chapter 4. Let's show something. Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to read you verse 35. I want you to listen to this. We read much the same thing in Isaiah chapter 40. But I want you to listen to King Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of who God is. All right. After he had been brought low, after he had been made to see who he was and who he was in the sight of a holy God. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar stood out in front of his great empire that he had built and he said, "Look what I have done." Remember, and God took him and made him to crawl around on all fours and eat grass of the field. Do you remember that? And when the Lord brought him out of that, verse 35, let's start with verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." He says in verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" That's the God of this Bible. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we believe in. Right? The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. There's so many people that believe that somehow God changed between the Old and the New Testament. No, he didn't. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God will punish sin. He will. Everybody thinks that God is defined by the word love. Yes. There's a lot of words that define God. We can say God is a God of wrath. God is a God of judgment. God is a just God. God is a Savior. God is all these different aspects of God we find in the Scripture, but love is a very shallow explanation of God. God defines love. He does. He defines omnipotence. He defines omniscience. He defines all these words that we look at. He defines righteousness. Oh, that we might have a righteousness. And that righteousness is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that must be seen in our lives. And that it's only to be given to us by faith in Him, through His blood, and through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 1:3. And I just want to, I don't want to leave you there. I want to leave you with this before we leave. We're going to be in Genesis 1:3 next week. I just want to read this to you. Let's start in verse 1 again. It says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light." Next week we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about how that He is the light of the world. And how that when a man and a woman is converted, what happens in their life is that light comes in to darkness. That light is brought into darkness and darkness flees away. That when He comes into a person's life, that which was chaos, and we're going to look at that, what these words without form and void mean. And when chaos and these things were ruling a person, and that's the way we are by nature, are we not? That's the way we come into this world, full of chaos and ruin. And how when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, He brings order to that chaos. And He brings and He makes the darkness flee away. And we're going to look at that next week. Well, do we have a song, Warren, to sing in closing? Mm-hmm.